Joshua 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. As things are coming to a close in regards to the children of Israel entering the land, fighting the battles, and obtaining their inheritance there, God's giving some instructions. And now he's telling Joshua to do exactly what he had commanded to be done through Moses in Numbers chapter 35. So if you want to put a cross reference there next to those, it would be Numbers 35. And there God commanded Moses to appoint six cities of refuge. The purpose of the cities of refuge was to protect the slayer. That's what he's called here in our text. And the slayer is a person who accidentally or unintentionally took the life of another. In our culture, in our legal system, we call that manslaughter as opposed to murder. They were to protect that person from the consequences of what might be construed as deliberately taking somebody's life. It says, and they, the cities, shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the phrase avenger of blood, it's two Hebrew words, goel and dom, and it means kinsman who sheds blood. Okay? And it would be a family representative charged with making sure that justice is carried out against somebody who had taken the life of a family member. Now, it's important for us to see that God is very passionate here to make sure that murderers were punished in ancient Israel. And in that culture, the final responsibility for justice rested with the designated Goel Dom, the avenger of blood in that family. Our society struggles with the concept of capital punishment. God is very clear concerning that subject. In Genesis 9:6, all the way back to Genesis 9:6, it says, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We also find in the New Testament, in Romans 13, verses 3 through 4, the state's right to execute. God made this statement, and I find it interesting, that unpunished murderers actually defiled the land. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 31, Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And then in verse 33, So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. I want you to think about that, and we are by no means a theocracy. We're by no means the Christian version of trying to establish Sharia law in America. But I want you to think for a moment about how our nation is polluted by the stain of unpunished murderers. Did you know that not too many years ago in Los Angeles County, over the period of a year, there were more than 5 murders a day? Does that blow your mind? God cares about the welfare of mankind. Now, the avenger of blood, his job was to track down the murderer and, if necessary, deliver him over to the authorities for execution. But the provision was that there needed to be 2 or 3 witnesses, eyewitnesses, who could confirm that it was actually premeditated murder, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. But obviously, a family member dies, you're the one, they say, okay, you're in charge. You're going to be the avenger of blood. Go track this guy down. Well, blood's going to run hot, isn't it? And it might be possible that the avenger of blood might actually be bent on settling the score with a person who's not guilty of murder, but rather accidental or unintentional taking of a life. So these cities of refuge were established to protect the person innocent of murder charges. So God, in ancient Israel, he's establishing a very sophisticated system of justice, dealing with motive, dealing with intent. Look, verse 4. And when he doth flee unto one of these cities, and when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and shall give him a place that he may dwell among them. Now, in this time in Scripture, the elders of the city spent much of their time in the gates of the city. And those of you who have been to Israel, it's so awesome to go and see the gates of a city and to sit there and to see where the elders of the city would sit there. And they would establish city government, and they would make decisions for the city, and judgments would be passed. So if someone's fleeing, if the slayer, the manslayer is fleeing from the avenger of blood, he would come to a city of refuge, state his case to the elders at the city gate, and they were to take him in as one of their city. And after explaining the case, the fleeing person could expect to find protection within the walls of the city of refuge. But what's important is he had to live and abide within the boundaries of the city of refuge in order to enjoy that protection. If he left the boundaries of the city, he was fair game now for the avenger of blood. Verse 5, and if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. In other words, premeditatedly took a life. The leaders of a city of refuge, they were obliged to protect the one who fled to their city. The avenger of blood had no legal standing to deliver the slayer over to execution because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. He didn't hate him, and out of that hatred, attack him. So we see that this is a sophisticated legal system based on intent and premeditation. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until, now notice, this is the duration. Here's the limitations on it. Until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. To be protected against the avenger of blood, the slayer had to stay within the walls of the city of refuge until his case was fully heard and until the death of the standing high priest, which could be 5 months or it could be 50 years. It just depended on how long the high priest lived. And then after being declared innocent of murder by the proper authorities, and after the death of the standing high priest, he could go back to his home and be protected for the rest of his life against the wrath of the avenger of blood. Now, there were 6 cities selected as cities of refuge. Verse 7, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the Mount of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan by Jericho eastward. They assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you were to map these, you would see they were pretty evenly spaced throughout the country. 3 on the east side of the Jordan River and 3 on the west side of Jordan River. No matter where you were in Israel, you were not very far from a city of refuge. Now, the point is a city of refuge would be no good to the slayer if he couldn't get to it quickly. So God's going out of his way to say, look, I don't want to make this difficult for you. I want justice for you. I want to protect you in your innocence. So Deuteronomy 19:2 tells us that they were supposed to have roads built and maintained. Tradition tells us that once a year, rabbis went down the roads that led to these cities and made sure that they were at least 48 inches wide at their narrowest point. Rocks, stumps removed to prevent the guy who's running for his life from tripping and being caught. And every 3 miles, there was a sign pointing the way with the word refuge. God's really, really taking care of the person to spare them. Verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Again, restating the purpose for the existence of these cities. And it's important to note, the cities of refuge were not only for the benefit of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also for the stranger who was dwelling amongst them. God's justice applied to all without partiality. And we need to see that, guys. That is the justice of God. God is not a respecter of persons. His justice applies to all. And here's the picture. The Bible oftentimes applies the picture of the city of refuge to the believer in finding refuge in God. Psalm 46:1. You might want to toss this reference there in the margins of your Bible. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And indeed, the cities of refuge were meant to be present, accessible, close, giving refuge. More than 15 other times the psalm speaks of God as our refuge. In the New Testament, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, not only those who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. These six cities give to us a great picture of Jesus. Like the cities of refuge, Jesus is within easy reach of the needy person. The Bible says that He's as near as our very mouths if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, as the roads, think of it, the roads, they had markers every so many miles just saying refuge. Think of the prophets that were pointing to Jesus. I love that picture. This way to Jesus. This way to Jesus. And like the cities of refuge, Jesus is open to everyone, not just the Israelite. There isn't a human being who needs to fear being turned away by Jesus in their time of need if they come sincerely. Jesus says, and if any man come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. And like the cities of refuge, Jesus becomes the place where the person in need, the person who says, I need to flee for refuge. Justice is coming. I'm going to be standing for what I've done. Like the cities of refuge, Jesus becomes the place where the person in need would live. You know, if you were fleeing from the avenger of blood, you didn't go to the city of refuge just to look around. You made it your home. It became the place in which you lived. You took up your livelihood there. And what a great picture of us in Jesus. We abide in Christ. Jesus says, abide in me. He's our place of permanent residence now. Everything we do is in Him. And like the cities of refuge, Jesus is the only alternative for the one in need. If you were guilty of manslaughter and you are running from the avenger of blood, there was only one alternative. Get to one of six places really quickly. And of course, in the New Testament, in regards to Jesus, there's only one name given under heaven among men to be saved. He's our only hope of escape. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection, but only within their boundaries. To go outside means death. We're only safe in Christ, guys. And with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, this is interesting, full freedom comes finally with the death of the high priest. And Jesus is our great high priest, isn't he? And with his death comes our full pardon. Now, chapter 21. Chapter 21 gives to us a list of 48 cities that were given to the Levites to dwell in. Now, did the Levites have an inheritance in regards to a portion of land in the land of promise? Anybody? Absolutely. No. Back in Genesis 49, it was said of Levi and his descendants that they would not have any inheritance in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, this is radical, the Lord became their inheritance. Put this in the margins of your Bible. Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. Note this, the Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. The Lord is their inheritance. And you know, at the end of the day, guys, the Lord is our inheritance. He's all we have in this world. Economies rise and collapse. Governments rise and collapse. Societies, cultures rise and collapse. At the end of the day, there's only one sure thing. The Lord is our inheritance. God told Abraham, he goes, don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua the son of Nun and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And it's a lengthy list, 48 cities. I'm not going to go through that list in particular, but the striking thing about this list is that God wanted the Levites sprinkled all through the land of Israel. It's estimated that no place in Israel was ever further than 10 miles away from a Levitical city. And I think it's a great picture for us. Even as in the Old Testament, God never intended there to be one state of Levi. You know, all the Levites just huddled together there. But every tribe was to have a priestly influence and a presence in their midst throughout the length and breadth of the land. In the New Testament, every Christian is called a priest. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a special people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not offering up the blood of bulls and goats anymore. We bring to God spiritual sacrifices. We bring to him the sacrifice of praise. We show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And like the priests of the Old Testament, we're to be sprinkled throughout our world. We're to be sprinkled throughout our society. God never, ever intended for the believer to be an isolationist. I think we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful that we don't find ourselves just constantly retreating and retreating and huddling together and having really no place in the world. I love it when I see God take and sprinkle the believer into places that there just aren't many. God knows that he needs his priesthood sprinkled throughout our culture. You think of the places that are so untouchable. I remember when Danny was talking to me about going on tour with Kenny Loggins. He said some people were really giving him grief, you know. You can't, don't walk. Don't stand in the way of sinners. And, quoting scriptures to him. And I'd look at him and said, man, Danny, I'll never get to witness to Kenny Loggins. But you'll be able to witness to him every day. Who's going to witness to him? Don't you think God wants somebody to witness to him? I think of my son-in-law. I call him the heterosexual fashion designer. And he works for Marc Jacobs in Manhattan. He's in India right now checking out the fabrics for their lines. He's in charge of their production. Who's going to witness to those guys? Who's going to witness to that world? God needs somebody there. We can't just go, oh my goodness, there's so much gay influence in the fashion industry and it's just so godless. And who's God wants somebody there. Can't wait to go to Floridianapolis again. Go back to Cabana Campeche and whatever other bars or nightclubs they open up for us. Because God wants to sprinkle his priesthood. It's also significant that the priests received their cities last of all the tribes. And the reason is that the priests were appointed to serve, not to be served. There's something very priestly about letting others go first. Isn't that hard to do? Letting others go first. I'm always finding out how early I can do my electronic check-in to make sure I'm in the, not the C group, not the B group, but the first group. There's just something about us that always wants to go first. But there's something priestly about letting others go first, like the example of our great high priest, Jesus. Put this in the margins of your Bible, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was the mind of Christ, to put others first. Verse 43 at the end of this chapter, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And then underline verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I believe that's a word from the Lord for all of us here tonight. It's sure a word for me. I thought of this in my notes leading up to the study, even while I was sitting up here during the time of worship, because I'm just telling you, I just have felt miserable all day. Like, not sick miserable, just miserable. When we were in the prayer room beforehand, I told the guys, I just feel like a pagan. And I've got to go out and teach the Bible study. I'll tell you what. I'm glad that God promises that His Word would never return void, but it would always accomplish that which it purposed to do. Man, I'm clinging onto that tonight. Your Word, my Word has failed. By a show of hands, how many of you here have ever made a promise to somebody and broken it? Raise your hand. Look at that. Look around the room. I don't think there's a hand that's not up. How about making promises to the Lord and not kept it? Yeah. But the word that God speaks to us will come to pass. It might be 7 years later, after a lot of battling and a lot of difficulty, like it did with these. But speaking of Abraham, we read in Hebrews 6:15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Hang on to the promises of God. Not one word of them will fail. And I would encourage you, if you're doing the Bible bus, and I would encourage you, if you're not doing it, you should be doing it. You know, we've got these little green cards in the back. If you haven't got a one-year Bible, we've got these, and we print them up every quarter, so they're big enough print for people, even like myself. If I hold them just far enough back, I can read it. But you guys with average eyes, you could put it right there and read it, and it fits in the cover of an average-sized Bible, and read through the Word of God. And you would be surprised how many times you're going to sense the Lord speaking to you. And you can just make a note and put a date next to it, or write a thought next to it. And it's the Lord's promise. It's the Lord speaking to your heart. And maybe the Lord has spoken a word to you from the pages of Scripture, but time has passed and you've just sort of given up on it. You underlined it, or you highlighted it, and you put a star next to it, and you put a date next to it. And for a while you were holding on to it and holding on to it. But as time went by, and in your mind you feel like, well, God failed. No, not one good word, not one good thing that He's ever promised in His Word will ever fail. Hold on to it fresh and new tonight. Chapter 22. Chapter 22 deals with the return of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh to the east side of Jordan. Now, they're at the front end of chapter 22. You might want to make this cross-reference Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32. Back in Numbers 32, we saw a major blunder by the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh. Their tribes had a lot of cattle. And as they came to the territory that was on the east bank of Jordan, they said, "Look, at Moses, we just want to stay here. Look, at we've got all of these herds, all of these flocks, and look at this land. This is perfect. Don't bring us over to the other side of Jordan," which the other side of Jordan was the land of promise. And they're saying, "Let us stay on the east side because it's just great for our cattle and it's going to be great for us." And here's their blunder. They were more concerned about their cattle than they were concerned about their calling. God had called them out of Egypt, and time and again, haven't we seen from Exodus forward, God saying, "I've called you out to bring you in." That was their calling. They were more concerned about their possessions than their position, their place in the midst of the people of God, in the promises of God. Now, we need to take note of their error because, and this is worth writing in the margins of your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written," now notice this, "for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." You see, every single man and woman in this room tonight can make the very same error in value judgment. Every single man and woman in this room does often make the very same error in value judgment. Cattle over calling, possessions over position. And we read this for our admonition. We're living at the end of the age. And this admonishes us. Now remember, Moses said, "Okay, you guys want to stay here, you can stay here, but you first have to come over and fight for your brethren." Now the 7 years of battling are over and they're back on the other side. They're back on the east side of Jordan. Verse 1, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, 'Ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan.'" And again, remember, Moses gave them the possession on that side of Jordan. Joshua gave the possession on this side of Jordan. And you know, the law just gets you close, but not in. But Jesus gets you in the land. Verse 5, "But," this is important now, "but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now notice this. Joshua tells them, number one, take diligent heed to the word of God. And in this sense, it's heed to carefully hear it and to know it. That's the gist of what he's saying to them. Number one, take diligent heed to carefully hear and know the word of God. Then number two, he tells them to love the Lord. Now it's interesting. He states it as a command, but loving the Lord is a matter of heart. Is there a contradiction? Is there a complication to see that? Absolutely not. Because obedience is actually a choice to love. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, in the New Living Translation, loving God means keeping His commandments, and really that isn't difficult. When I choose to obey Him, I'm saying, "I love you." I'm not obeying Him to earn His love. I'm obeying just to say, "I love you because you first loved me." And then thirdly, after He commands them to love the Lord, He tells them to obey God, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all their strength, with all their heart, with all their soul. Now, what I want us to notice here, and this is very important, is the order. First, we're to take care to hear the Word of God. Then, we give Him our love. And following that comes a walk of obedience. Now, if you mix this order up, you'll end up in heresy. Love without hearing. Have you seen people try to redefine what love's supposed to look like in the church? They don't want to look at the truth of the Scriptures. They just want to talk about loving one another and getting along. And the truth is thrown out the window just for the sake of peace. Or if you mix up the order, you get into legalism, obeying before loving. If you're just obeying to legally have some good standing with God, you're going to be a mess. It's so important that we take heed to hear and know the Word of God, to love the Lord, and then to obey Him and serve Him with all of our heart. Verse 7. Now to one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment or clothing. Now note this. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Not all of the men came over to help wage war. A number of them were left to guard the women and children on the other side of Jordan. And it's interesting that God said that they were to have the rewards of victory divided to them as well as those who had actually fought the battles. I think this is a consistent principle of God. Those behind the scenes are every bit as important in the economy of God as those in the forefront. In terms of missions, when I first started going to England, Valerie stayed home with the kids. Even before we had kids, she stayed home. In fact, for one trip, we both sold our bicycles so to raise money for the tickets. But she stayed home. Her bike was sold so that I could go. And then the little ones came at first, and there was no means for us to afford taking them, and we just didn't have arrangements to house couple of families worth of kids around as we were going over to minister. But you know what? I know that when she stands before the Lord, for all that happened in those trips, there'll be a well done, thou good and faithful servant, for her. That she'll receive a reward, even though she wasn't there. Because had she not stayed home, I couldn't have gone. In missions, there are those who send. There are those who say, I can't go, but I want to send you. I can tell you, if you staying at home, making it possible for someone else to go, you have an equal reward before the Lord. Another example would be concerning prayer. Those who are praying are every bit as important as those out in front of ministry. This thing came to my mind this afternoon. In London, there's a place called Westminster Chapel. It's really not very far from Buckingham Palace. Actually, just right around the corner from Buckingham Palace. And two very great Englishmen preached there. G. Campbell Morgan preached there, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached there. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the prince of expositors. He's a brilliant, brilliant expositor of Scripture. And when we first got to go there and go inside that place, it was really an amazing. It was long, and they had a balcony that wrapped around and came actually, to the sides of where the podium was. But it's an old church, so the pulpit was actually very elevated. And so, Lloyd-Jones would have been looking just slightly up at the people on the balcony. And it's just an amazing place to be. And he had a powerful ministry. The place was jammed with people. But what's really amazing about his ministry is that while he taught the Bible, beneath the very platform that he was standing on were 40 or 50 people praying the whole time. Nobody ever saw them. They were literally lifting him up in prayer. Now, we can't fit anybody under this thing. At least, nobody in this room. But I know there's a lot of you guys that pray while I teach, that pray before I teach. And people might be listening to the Bible studies on KFIA, or people, hear reports from Kenya on how people are listening and getting blessed. And those of you who are praying, you have an equal share in it. Listen to what Spurgeon said. The sinew of the minister's strength under God is the supplication of his church. We can do anything and everything if we have a praying people around us. But when our dear friends and fellow helpers cease to pray, the Holy Ghost hastens to depart, and Ichabod is written on the place of assembly. Man, I never want to see Ichabod stamped on this place. Ichabod means the Lord has departed. This is Charles Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers. I've got 64 volumes, every sermon he ever preached. Any pastor who has any means of getting it owns that set of books in one form, whether it's electronic media or in hardbound. The Prince of Preachers says, if my friends and fellow helpers stop praying, there will be Ichabod stamped on this building. It's useless. Think of evangelism. We think of evangelism, we think of Billy Graham. And I'm sure that there's going to be a whole lot of saints in heaven that were at Billy Graham crusades, but they were prayed into the kingdom. When the eternal rewards are given out, there are going to be some huge surprises in heaven, I think. The people who just kind of maybe blended in with the paint on the walls, that never seem to stand out at all, they'll come and stand before Jesus, and they'll be a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And their crown will be filled with jewels. And people are going to look, what's that for? And God will just point out all the people who were so got saved at a crusade because they were prayed for, or got so built up in the faith that they went out and became mighty men or women of God because that person over here was praying for the preacher week after week after week. Verse 10. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now, this is the beginning of a big misunderstanding between brothers. They built a huge altar when they got back onto the other side of Jordan. The other 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan heard about the altar that was being built, and they jumped to a conclusion. And they're thinking, why are you starting your own religious system? These guys are blowing it. Now why? How did they get to that place? Well, look at verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say. In other words, someone said. You ever heard that? Somebody comes up to you and they start saying something. What? Where'd you hear that? Well, someone said. The easiest thing in the world to do is to find fault. The Pharisees were renowned for their fault finding. One of the great trademarks of the Pharisees was they were just fault finders. They'd travel 70 miles to get to Jesus just to find a fault in him. It's easy to find fault and then make a big thing of it. Now here were people, they had right information, but they had a wrong conclusion. Verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Look at verse 15. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have builded an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? And they're throwing the Lord in there to kind of get their whole deal going. Verse 22, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. Verse 24, and if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should say so to us or to our congregations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between us and you. Verse 33, and the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar. Now, this is interesting. In the Old King James, it says Ed. They called the altar Ed. It means witness. They called the altar witness. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord, and it's all capital letters there, Yahweh, is God. The altar was called witness. It's significant. Where is the witness found? Not in gossip, not in false witness or put downs. The witness can only be found at the altar. And for us in the New Testament, it's the cross. The cross is the only place of witness because that's the only place where we can ever find unity. Because at the cross, all of our faults are washed away. We're all. The playing field is perfectly leveled at the cross. Because there at the cross, the penalty for your sin and my sin was paid. I think it's a great place for us to end and have communion. I'm going to ask the guys to come up and they're going to lead us in worship. And as we worship the Lord and you feel led to partake of the bread and the cup, there are tables set at the back of the room and you can go grab the bread and the cup and partake together. Maybe tonight you've gotten some things out of order in your life. Maybe you're trying to obey out of a sense of legalism and trying to earn God's favor. And tonight the Lord's reminded you, give diligence to take heed to the Word. And what is God's Word to us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, love Him. And then obey Him. Serve Him with all your heart. Don't get it backwards. And if you got it backwards, let the bread and the cup just get it straightened out for you. Let it get number one up top. Remember what God has said to you. Herein is love. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Or maybe tonight you found that there was a time when you really believed God spoke to you in His Word, and you just, time went by and time went by, and you just finally thought, He's failed me. No, God hasn't failed you. You take that unbelief before the Lord tonight. When you take the bread and you take the cup, say, Jesus, forgive me for not holding on. There's not one good thing that You've promised that's going to fail. I'll trust in You. And maybe there's just something that's gone on between you and somebody else, and it just seems wrong. It seems like you've been wronged. The only way your heart can ever be right is to bring it to the cross. It's the only way. It might not change a thing about what's happened. Up at family camp, I was talking with my good friend Rob, and he said, you know, I need to know that my heart's right before the Lord. And the only thing that can keep bitterness from my heart is to just keep the cross at the front of all of it. He says, the circumstances can be bitter. I just need my heart to not be. There can be bitter circumstances. They're just not easy to live in, live through. You just maybe need to step back and go, I can't. It's a bitter mess. I can't be there. But in my heart, I know I'm right. I've forgiven this person. And when the bitterness of the circumstance wants to prevail upon your heart to be bitter, then like they did at the waters of Marah that were bitter, God showed Moses a tree and said, throw the tree into the water. He could have said, throw a rock into it. He could have said, strike it with your rod. He could have said, speak to it. But He said, no, throw the tree in. And we know that the tree speaks of the cross. And you might need to do that 10 times a day. But you need to be at the cross. Because the only time there can be a witness to this world of the love of Christ is when we all find common ground at the cross, where we recognize all of our sin is washed away.